Good morning. This morning we're continuing our study through 1 John. So if you would, get your Bibles turned to 1 John this morning. And the title of our message today is Our Steadfast Hope. Our Steadfast Hope. You know, the thinking through this message this week and studying and preparing, you know, the word and the idea of hope itself is one that has been with us since God breathed life into Adam. It is it's which consumes so much of the aspects of our human life today, our hopes. And yet it is that which is often not fulfilled in this life for us. So many of our hopes are dashed and do not come to fruition. I just wanted to do a little, you know, word search of what our humanistic thought process is around the word hope. And if you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, we find a definition of hope as an intransitive verb that says to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. As a transitive verb, it's used, the definition would say, to desire with expectation of attainment or fulfillment, to expect with confidence, or hope against hope, which means basically to hope without any basis for expecting fulfillment. Merriam-Webster dictionary says that it's a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment, expectation of fulfillment or success. Someone or something on which hopes are centered, or something desired or hoped for. Now, when we think about hope, I'm not trying to say that all hope is bad that we have in our day-to-day life. There are many things that are wonderful things to hope for. To hope that the Lord would bless and save our children and grandchildren. To hope that our children may find godly spouses. There's nothing wrong with those hopes at all. To hope that you will have a good day at work. Something as simple as that. There's nothing wrong with having those hopes and desires. But there is a version of hope, even those hopes that I just mentioned, that are so centered on the activities of man, they're not biblical hope in that sense. There's nothing wrong with them. Some may even hope that the next election will fix this country. That's probably not going to happen. I went to that great bastion of theological truth psychology today to see what they might say about hope. And I found an article from a couple years ago, actually 2 years ago, that says this: hope is a fundamental human strength available to everyone. Even during times of uncertainty and adversity, hope can endure and even thrive. Research links hope to emotional and physical well-being, positive interpersonal relationships, and effectiveness in academics and athletics. Now, that's pretty true, because if you have no hope, then it's hard to get out of bed in the morning, even in our day-to-day things. It may feel counterintuitive, it goes on to say, to consider the idea that hope can survive even during tough times. But researcher Barbara Fredrickson explains that we can recognize all our feelings, and when that fear is paired with looking toward the positive, then it becomes hope, leaving us with new possibilities. We can own the whole of all our feelings. You catch that? We can own the whole of all our feelings. Can you control your feelings, church? Positive emotions and difficult emotions while looking for openings through which we notice glimmers of light. There's actually a hope test. You can go on and take this test and see where you are on the hope scale. It goes on to say, according to hope theory, hope involves believing that you have the capacity, the pathways, and resolve to reach your goals. Of course, this perspective can shift hope from wishful thinking to intentional, goal-oriented motivation and action. Greater hope has the potential to expand well-being and life satisfaction, it goes on to say, and there's more and more and more. And it says, evidence shows that putting thoughts into words, oral or written, is more effective than just thoughts. That is not the hope we're going to talk about this morning. The hope we're going to talk about this morning is the hope centered in God's word, centered in God's promises. And one of the places that we go to that we should think about is one of those three bastions, benchmark, virtues of biblical Christianity that we find in, it's not on the board, 1 Corinthians 13:13, but as soon as I start, you will know this verse. But now, faith, hope, love, abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. We know that to be one of the three benchmark virtues of the Christian life and the Christian walk. Yet this hope mentioned here by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth is not the hope of humanism. It is not the hope of pragmatism. It is not the hope of worldliness. This is a hope grounded, rooted in Christ himself. The hope of the believer is in a person, namely Jesus Christ. The hope of the believer is in Jesus' finished work, his death, burial, his resurrection, and that he is coming back. With that said, let us move to the text before us this morning in 1 John. 1 John 2, starting in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. As such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word this morning. Lord God, I can counsel and I can comfort and I can come alongside these people. But ultimately, it's your word that comforts. Ultimately, it's your word that brings hope. And as we've said already, that hope is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just that, but in the whole of the Trinitarian God, of the whole Godhead, the promises made by you, the fulfillment of those promises, and the future promises to come for those that are children of God. Lord God, let that saturate our hearts and our minds this morning. Let us leave this place with a renewed hope and joy in who you are, what you've done, and what you will yet do for us. And Lord God, if there's someone here today who does not have that hope, who does not have that relationship with you which leads to that hope, Lord God, I pray that you would break them today. That you would break them and bring them to that place at your feet and at the foot of the cross so they might repent and believe the gospel. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Now, spiritual hope, biblical hope, is different. It's very different than these things we read about in psychology today and these definitions we find in Oxford and Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Because biblical hope produces a joy that cannot be taken from you. A joy that you can rest in and that tomorrow you will not realize, well, that hope faded away. Whatever the hope might have been in this life. It produces true joy. It uplifts the soul. And it points to God. It doesn't point to anything outside. It points to God. And his promises. And his immutability. Which is one of those wonderful attributes of God himself. Which means he cannot change. God cannot change, guys. He's immutable. You can trust in that. You can trust in him. You can trust in everything in his word. Because of that very fact alone. But there are many more reasons we can. His completed work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and that he is coming back. You know, most in the world today know nothing of this hope. The vast majority of the people in this world don't know anything about this hope. Their hope is based on possibilities, sometimes even probabilities, right? But it's still in the hands of something other than God in their minds. Now, ultimately, it's all in God's hands. But not in these things that are absolutely steadfast, faithful, and true. That's where true hope comes from. Where true peace, true joy, namely in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 6 tells us, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and as I read through it again this morning, I thought, man, I really should have added a couple more verses here, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 18, even though this picks up with 19. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see what he says there? The writer of Hebrews says there, he is our anchor. No matter how turbulent the waves are, no matter how turbulent the world is, the storms that come upon your life, that anchor holds. It does not shift with the sands. It is steadfast and true. He is our anchor. And yet at the same time, he is the wind in our sails too. This security, this hope, it's safe and it's secure. It's not connected to a man-centered ideology. It's not centered on a desire for a better future in and of itself. As all those things are going to vanish away, guys. Unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to die. And all those hopes and dreams with us. Yet this hope, this holds firm, and it's a promise of eternal glory. He is faithful and he is true. For the world, hope is a wish based on a desire or a plan. We have some of those desires and plans, and as I said before, that doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong if they're within the framework of what God has put forth in front of us. But they're not grounded on the promises of God, who is always faithful and true for the world. The world doesn't consider that at all when they think about their hopes and dreams. It has nothing to do with God whatsoever. Biblical hope is not a wish. It does not change with the shifting sands of the world or the times or the pragmatism or anything else going on. It does not change. It does not shift. It's based on the absolute future reality that God has promised and what he's already done. Might as well go ahead and bookmark Romans 8 today, my favorite chapter of the Bible. We're going to hit it a time or two. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So this hope is pointing directly to the resurrection of us, to put it directly to the ascension or to the return of Christ Jesus. Our faith is based on this hope and this promise that God has put forth. That is a hope that cannot be shaken if, in fact, you are born again. Can you have doubts? Yes, you can. Can the devil play with you? Yes, he can. But ultimately, you are his if, in fact, you are born again. We're eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of our hope. And we're eagerly awaiting it without doubt. The present joys of our salvation cannot compare with the ultimate glory yet to come. The trials and the tribulations of today cannot compare to that which is to come. Think of going to the beach and you see that one little grain of sand, and then you look at amidst, well, you can't even really look at that one little grain of sand. It's so small and so minuscule, and yet you look out over the whole beach. That little grain of sand is like your life here on this earth. That beach is just a fraction of what eternity is. Put it in comparison. The future, when our salvation is fully realized. Church, do you realize that you have been saved, as in eternity past, that plan of purpose was set forth? Your name was written upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were saved at some point in that time frame, and you are still being saved? There's a wonderful verb, is it not? We're still in that process. In this life, we enjoy many of the benefits and promises of salvation, do we not? I mean, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins here today, right now. We enjoy the indwelling Spirit right here today, now. We enjoy access to the Father through our prayers, not through the Virgin Mary from our Roman Catholic friends. Direct access to the Father. Fellowship, worship, service to the Lord. We enjoy all those benefits today, do we not? And I could go on and on and on. But our ultimate hope is the promises yet to come. The eternal glory, the eternal life yet to come. Everything the Lord does for us today is wonderful and great. But think about that promise of what's yet to come. We're looking to the horizon. And we have hope because he is steadfast and true and faithful. To be in his presence forever and ever, our final glorification, that we will shed this sinful flesh that we're wrapped in and be wrapped with flesh that does not perish, does not toil or trouble, does not hurt. Hope founded in the immutable God is sure, it's immovable, and it's absolutely going to happen. Titus. In Titus 1:1-3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. The hope of eternal life promised long ago for those chosen of God. This hope also, make no mistake about this, this isn't a hope that you build all up on your own. Hope itself is a grace gift of God Almighty. Let me say that again. Hope is a grace gift from God Almighty. He gives you that gift of hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by his grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Do you see that, church? God, in his love and his great mercy, he gives us this gift as well. Isn't he so gracious that he would give us this gift as well? Rest in this hope, church. Trust in it. It is a gift of a loving Father. That also makes where we can defend our faith because of the hope that we have. A famous, or I shouldn't say a famous, a well-known place in Scripture, 1 Peter 3, speaks of us making this, being prepared to make a defense of our faith. But you know the word hope is in there as well. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for what? For the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's even tied up into your witnessing. It's the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And in your defense of the faith, in your apologetic discussions you might have with someone who doubts the faith. Why do you have this hope? Because God is faithful, trustworthy, and true. And he went to the cross for me and he promised he would bring me into eternal glory. This hope is secured in Jesus' bodily resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Caused us to be born again into this living hope, namely in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is confirmed through trials. I'm not going to turn to here, but our hope is confirmed through trials. Romans 8:31-39. This hope is our source, is the source, should be the source of your greatest joy in life. This hope that you have. It removes the fear of death, removes the sting of death, and you can rest in it. All our hopes will be fully consummated one day. Jesus returns. Jesus calls you home. Now back to our primary text. Now you might wonder, brother, you don't normally go over into another chapter. Usually we finish a chapter, then we move on. For the past 2 centuries or so, many Bible commentators have thought that perhaps the original translators, because you know this letter was written as a whole letter. John didn't write it out chapter and verse. It was a letter written out. Humans have, over time, have kind of separated it for easier for us to digest portions of it. And many in the past couple of centuries have said that really they feel like the chapter break should have been last week, and then verse 28 pick up a new chapter, because it's kind of a new section that the Apostle John is starting here. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference really, because the letter was written as it was written in one long letter. And one of the reasons they say that is because of the word in the very beginning here. It says, now, little children. Now is kind of a transitive moving in sections and changing what's being said there. It introduces a new section. But we also see a word here that we've talked about a lot in the past couple of weeks, the word of abiding. So I'm not going to beat that drum too heavily. If you still have some questions about it, feel free to go back in to the website or something and listen to those sermons from a couple of weeks ago. But we've spoken extensively about it. But now he's saying those who abide, really what he's saying here is those who abide prove to be children of God. You are a child of God if you're abiding. And those that are children of God persevere in the faith. It's not you persevering in the faith to gain salvation. Those that are saved will persevere in the faith. Look at Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So you are waiting, you are working, you are waiting anxiously, but yet it's the Spirit and it's the finished work of Christ that's done this work for you. As I've already said, God's grace, believers are saved, past, present, future. By God's grace, God's people are being sanctified, and yet we are responsible as well in that act, but it ultimately points us back to Christ. Because did you understand, as you think about sanctification, I've been thinking about that word a lot this week. In the word sanctification, you know, we think about this 50% us, 50% God. That's not what's going on there. God is sanctifying His church. He is sanctifying His children. And as we recognize sin in our life more and more and more, what does that do to the believer? It drives you to Christ. And that is what He's doing in the sanctification process primarily. But He's conforming you to His image. Scripture clearly tells us that. Recognizing the sin in our life. I heard it put this way. You've heard the analogy of the iceberg when it comes to sermon prep or preparing to write a paper for school or something, right? That what you see on top of the water is what's delivered, but all that big part underneath an iceberg is the preparation piece. Y'all can all relate to that in some way, shape, or form. I've heard sanctification similarly, like the top part of the iceberg is kind of getting chipped away, and you realize more of what's underneath, and it drives you more to the cross, and drives you more to Christ, drives you more to those things. By God's grace, being sanctified, and in the resurrection, we will have our final reward. We will have our final reward. Back to Titus again for a moment. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are awaiting that, our resurrection. We are awaiting that time to come. In verse 29 of 1 John, of course, as he points to this, we know, we understand, hopefully we know, we understand, he's not pointing to sinless perfection in us. There's a bit of a wordplay here, because if we're looking to the sinless perfection in our life, we'll realize pretty quickly we have missed the mark and we are daily missing the mark. This is speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. This, as the Reformers called it, this alien righteousness. This righteousness we did not deserve, but that was placed upon us as our sin was placed upon Christ at that cross in a propitiatory work on that cross when he took the wrath and the punishment that's rightfully due for us. It's worth noting here that the word know, we see it used twice in this verse, is actually from two different root words in this very verse itself. The first word, know, is from the Greek root word, oida. And it means to perceive absolute truth. To perceive absolute truth. We know that He is righteous. Absolutely. The second know is from gnoska. And it means to come to perceive, usually by experience. So he's saying, you absolutely know that Christ is righteous. Absolutely know that. He says, and you know that everyone else who practices righteousness through your perceived observation of them is showing fruits that they are of His as well. That's the difference in those two words, know, in the Greek language. So if you know He is righteous, it's easier to recognize it in others. Now, we are not perfect judges in that, of course, and we're not called to be. But it points to those truly born again. And it points back to verse 28 when it says, these are the little children. These are the ones born again. These are the ones that are true believers and of the family of God. So this connects a righteousness. I hope you're following me here. This connects righteousness to the new birth. It directly connects those two. Because without the new birth, no one professes Christ. Without the new birth, no one seeks righteousness. Without the new birth, none of that is possible. That's why Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And we know John 3:16 well, but look at what happens before. He says, you must be born again before you can do this. Matthew 5:6, as we studied the Sermon on the Mount some time ago, we'll remember this verse probably. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Only those who have been born again hunger and thirst for true righteousness. Only those who have been born again hunger and search for their Father, their Heavenly Father, and desire Him. To seek Him. As the Bible tells us, none seek after God, no, not one. Yet those who are born again do, because they've been born again. They have a new nature. They've been born of the Spirit so that they might seek Him. They might desire Him. Now, I found something very interesting here. As you read this verse, it kind of makes me think of something we studied in Daniel just this past week. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. To me, as I read that, I'm thinking, this is almost like the Apostle John is saying he's still overwhelmed by this truth too, that God would do this. This is about 60 years after the Lord had ascended, 55 to 60 years, and the Apostle John is still saying, I'm astounded that God did this. That's the way I see this, that His love is bestowed on us, and that He calls us children of God, and we are. This is an amazing truth, guys. We can't even really fully articulate that. I don't think John could either. I think he's just blown away by this. John is overcome with wonder, with gratitude, with humility. As should we be. As should we be. God's love for His children, believers, it's impossible to put into human words. And the word love here uses agape love. It's the ultimate love. It's the selling out love. It's the totally giving love. It's actually the love that spouses are called to love their spouse in the same way. As we know in Ephesians, it tells us that pretty clearly, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. John even continues to pour this out later in the very same letter. Just the very next chapter in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, he says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I get a feeling John still can't get over this 55, 60 years later. That God loved us this much. That He loved His children this much. Church, have hope in that. Have hope in that. In other words, we can live in hope because God so loves us. We can live in hope for God so loves us. Now, there is a common grace that God pours out upon creation. We see that many places in Scripture. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Psalm 145:9, we read a verse such as this, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Yet the bond and the love He has for His children, those that are called of His, is different. It is a different kind of love. It is an altogether different kind of love. Those who are called of God, His children, we have a very specific, a very special kind of love. In John's Gospel, or actually the Lord's Gospel as written by John, John 13:1, at the Last Supper, we read this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them. How far? To the end. To the end, church. John 1. In John 1, verse 12 and 13, we read this. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And how did they do this? Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You once were this, but God has caused you to be born again. He has brought you into this revelatory light so that you might see and believe and trust in Him and have hope in His holy name. This special, unique love God has for His own should stand as a firm foundation for the believer's hope. A firm foundation for the believer's hope. Church, what he just said there in 1 John 3:1 is that the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Guys, the world has no idea. This hope that we have seems like foolishness to them. A stumbling block, if you will. Believe in what you can do. Believe in human achievement. Believe in everything but the finished work of Jesus Christ, because that's silliness to the world. We must pray that eyes be opened and ears be opened when we share the gospel. Church, we're believers. Those of us that are believers, we're strangers and we're exiles in this world. We're pilgrims on a pilgrimage. This is not our home. That is not for us to be neglectful in our duties and our responsibilities here in this world, but this is not our home. Our hope is in our final home, in our forever home, if you will. This world is not our home. God has declared the believer to be justified, to be made righteous in Christ Jesus. He is making us righteous through sanctification, and we will be perfected in future glorification when this hope that we're trusting in is realized. Church, that should give you great hope, glory, joy, peace in your hearts. That makes you think also of why is heaven so attractive? We see and hear these songs all the time. We hear people, I don't know if blasphemy is the right word, but it's close to blasphemy, that talk, make, share these thoughts about what heaven is. And me and my buddies would go to my favorite fishing hole and all these other bunch of stuff. They gain their wings. I know people that are biblical Christians for the most part that I hear them talk about people dying and gaining their wings. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we will become angels. Amen. They're a whole different created being. We are not to be angels. Strike that from your mind. Don't let it come out of your mouth. It is false, false, false. Why is heaven attractive then? Jesus is there. The streets of gold and all those things will be wonders to see. The lion laying with the lamb, the animal, all this stuff will be wonderful to see, but the most important thing is Jesus is there. And you'll be there with Him, if in fact you're His own. You'll be made like Him. Not exactly like Him, but you'll have this glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:49-53. Read this. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, there's a lot of end-time prophecy and things linked in there. We're not going to go down that hole today. But come with us on Wednesday night. We are dancing that hole in Daniel right now. But this is a future reality that will come to pass for those that know Him. Did you catch there too? The imperishable cannot put this on. This is for those that are His. These are for those believers. These are for those who have repented and turned to Him in faith. Our hope is steadfast and true. But for the perishable, for those that are perishing, there is no hope, guys. The book I make fun of often, Your Best Life Now, this is their best life right now. The life to come is going to be hell and torment, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire where the worm never turns. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is their eternal destiny. Told you to bookmark Romans 8. Y'all might already have it bookmarked because I go there so often. Romans chapter 8, verses 15-18. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, living in fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being revealed to us. That glory that awaits us, church, the glory that awaits the believer. Nothing on this earth compares, no matter how bad the pain is, no matter how hurtful things are, none of that compares to the glory yet to come. And it's coming. Then he says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is crying out for God to come and redeem the earth itself. Remember when we shared on Palm Sunday and or Monday a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus came in and they told his disciples to be quiet, what did he say? The rocks would cry out. Creation cries out. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a future glory for us. There's a future glory for creation itself when God recreates. That's, again, some end time things that we're not going to go deep into this morning. And in Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Guys, there's no ambiguity in that verse. There's nothing in that verse that says this might happen, it's possible that it'll happen. He says he will do this. Actually, he uses past tense language here to speak of a future reality. Before anything was created, he said, this will happen. I will do this, and I will do it this way. And he said it. God says it. Our predestination, salvation, all these things, they point to this hope of being conformed to his image. And this transformation isn't for our fanfare or our glory, yet we will be glorified. Ultimately, guys, this is for the glory of God. Your salvation is for the glory of God. Do we understand that? Do we grasp that? We get mighty benefits from it, of course, but we're saved by God, from God, for God. By God, from God, for God. He said, from God, yes, from the wrath of God, but we're saved ultimately for his glory. What else does this mean for us? It means we may be able to worship him joyfully, unencumbered, without the sinful thoughts that may pop in your head during a prayer time. And I know that's happened to every one of you. The things that come into your mind, you're like, Lord, where did that come from? That will not happen to you. You will be glorified fully, mind, body, soul. And you will worship him in a way you can't even imagine. Nothing will encumber that worship of God. Will be perfect and pure and holy. Those who the Father has called out for salvation through the Son will be conformed to his image. That is a promise. Conformed to his image. Have you tried to grasp that or wrap your mind around it? First of all, you can't. Holy. But it's a true statement. And in verse 3 of the same text in 1 John, the apostle tells us this, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope fixed on him. This is based on current reality and future promises. This is based on what God has done for us that we might seek him more fully. And our hope is in everything he's done for us already and everything he is yet to do for us. And also our hope is fixed in the fact that he will punish the unjust. Don't try to separate those two. The same God who flooded the world in Noah's time is the same God who rules today. He has not changed. He cannot stand for injustice and wickedness. And in heaven, you won't think, oh God, I wish you wouldn't do that. You will praise his holy name for dealing justly and rightly with the unjust and the wicked. Because you will see things differently. When our hope is fixed on what he has done, what he will do, and on his glorious return, that should affect everything about your life today. should affect everything about your life today. The hope and joy, absolutely. But how you live your day-to-day life should be changed when you realize and you grasp this hope. It affects our desires to be more like Him every day, or it should. He is our Lord and Savior. He is spotless, perfect, blameless. This verse does not point to us generating our own sanctification, but it does point to us being an active participant in that. You don't kick your feet up and say, "All right, God, do what you're going to do to me." In John 15:5, what does Jesus say about this kind of thing? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." For apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. We are totally dependent on the Lord for our sanctification, yet we are to be active in obedience and trying to, in following him as well. Not to gain salvation, but because our whole affections have changed. Our desires are different. And we lean upon the Holy Spirit to help lead us and guide us in these things. This is a call to obey the Lord while all the while being dependent on him. And that is a thing we can't completely grasp, but it's a biblical truth. We trust in him, knowing he will bring us there, knowing that we are also to take the shovel and dig the hole too. We are to work. We are to do it, but not to gain salvation, but because our desires have changed. If you love the Lord, you will want to do as he has done. You will want to do as he has commanded. Our thoughts, our focus, I said earlier, on the streets of gold and floating on clouds or any other vision we have of heaven. We're not going to be floating on clouds, first of all, or at least we don't have that in the Bible, yet there are streets of gold. But our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, on him, and being conformed to his image. Fix your eyes on Christ and his return, church. Fix your eyes on Christ and his promises to you. Fix your eyes upon him. The gospel message is the only hope for this world. There's not a politician anywhere. You know, we had a politician several years ago built this whole campaign around hope and change. We got some change. But really, when you think about your favorite politician, if you're thinking, "Yeah, I couldn't stand that guy, I didn't vote for him, but this other guy, I really like this guy." All politicians base their campaigns around hope of some form. Every single one of them. They're not always bad things that they're focusing on at all. I'm not trying to say that either. But it's on human, it's hope of what the human being can do. The human being can do some mighty things. God created us. But your ultimate hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and what he is yet to do. The gospel message is the only hope for a dying world. Not some politician. Not some world leader. As we close, I want us to close with a Romans, but not chapter 8 this time. I guess I'm at the priest do Romans one of these days pretty soon, huh? Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. I don't know if I put these up or not. I did. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see what the Apostle Paul there says our hope is based on? God once again. Hope. Trust in him. Lean upon him. Rest in him. He is the only hope. Let's pray. Almighty God, we grasp upon the things that we see in Scripture that we hold so true and that really point things out to us, or that they give us such great hope. But Lord, let us grasp hold of the fact that the hope that we have is such a glorious gift from you. The hope that we have that points us to you. The hope that we have that we are to share with the world, a lost and dying world. There's no man, there's no woman that can fix the problems that we see before us ultimately. Because any promises they have restrictions upon them. And yet the promises of you, of a holy God, have no restrictions. You are immutable. You change not. You lie not. And you have done the work. You have went to the cross. You have spilled your blood. You've taken upon you the punishment that we so greatly deserve. So God, if we trust in that, if we have hope in that, let us hope that you will bring this to finality. And God, I know I haven't done justice to your word this morning, but I beg of you that you would write these truths upon the hearts of your people, regardless of the insufficiencies of this messenger. And God, that we would all grasp a hold of this more richly today, and that it would affect everything about our lives. And God, that we would have joy in this hope. And Lord God, if there's somebody here today who does not have this hope, it's not present in their life whatsoever, but that you have quickened them this morning, that you have removed that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe the gospel, Lord, that they would do so. That they would come to your throne of grace with tears of repentance, yet mixed with tears of joy today. And they would grasp hold of this wonderful truth and this great salvation that you've extended. Father God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.